This morning, we are in John chapter 17. So if you'd open your Bible to John 17, and if you're physically able and don't mind, would you stand with me as we give honor to God's word as I read a portion of it to you. We're picking up where Pastor Rob left off last week, and that would be in verse 11. John 17, verse 11, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept them, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." Father, as we draw our attention now to your word, I pray that you would be our teacher here today. God, you know everything going on in our lives. And so we just yield our lives before you and say, Lord, speak. Change what you want to change. Strengthen what you want to strengthen. God, I pray that we would be yours, just more and more and more. God, I thank you for this precious church. I thank you for those that are here, those that are joining us online right now. May you pour your spirit out upon them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, oftentimes, when you go to Matthew chapter 6, it says in our study Bible, the Lord's Prayer. And if you came from a religious background, church, you were taught to memorize and pray that same prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on and so on and so on. But the reality is, even though our study Bibles and many religious circles call it the Lord's Prayer, in reality, it's not a great example of just the Lord praying. It's a great example of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. We know from the context that the disciples were so enthralled by the prayer life of Jesus. It was so different than the religious leaders around him that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's exactly what he does. In that prayer, he gives them things that need to be part of their prayer life and ours as well. We need to remember who we're talking to. That's where that comes from. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. We're talking to God, not ourselves, not the wall. We're to ask God for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. But then Jesus starts to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. That is the clearest indication that this is not Jesus praying, because why would he ever ask for forgiveness of sins? He has no sin. He's teaching you and me who do, you need to ask for forgiveness for your sins. So really what we normally call the Lord's Prayer, it would be better understood as the disciples' prayer. If you want a real example of Jesus praying, Jesus, God the Son, talking to God the Father in heaven, the best example is the series we're currently doing here in John 17. As Jesus looks up to his Father in heaven and begins to pray at the very end of the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse is that section of chapters in John 13 through 17. And after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, after he told the disciples, one of you will betray me. And when Peter says, I never will, he's like, well, you won't betray me, but you will deny me three times before the rooster even crows. And he can't believe that. Jesus then takes two parts of the Jewish Passover and institutes communion. He teaches them about the Holy Spirit, that I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to give you my Spirit to lead you and guide you and help you all along the way. After all of that, then he utters the two of the seven I am statements. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, I am the vine. And after all of that, he looks up to heaven and he begins to pray. This prayer was first called by reformer John Knox the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Pastor John Knox loved this prayer so much, he had it read to him every day when he developed the sickness that would be his last sickness. And he had the prayer read over to him over and over again when he was experiencing his final moments. Preacher Thomas Manton loved this text so much, he preached, get this, 45 different sermons out of these 26 verses. That's like half a verse a sermon. Now don't worry, Pastor Rob and I are not doing that. We are spending 5 weeks looking at this most powerful prayer of Jesus. We've already seen in this five-part series, Jesus pray for himself. He prayed that God would glorify him, not for his own glory, but that he might glorify his Father in heaven. Then Pastor Rob taught us last week that Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, and Pastor Rob identified who those disciples were, and today we will see what Jesus prayed for them. Next week, Pastor Rob will pick it back up as Jesus prays for the future believers, and then I will wrap up the series talking about Jesus praying for our destiny. But today we're still in that section where Jesus is praying for his disciples, and we're going to see today what he prays specifically for them. And there are three things I would love for you to write down. And if you're not a note taker, that's okay. Pray them in, think them through, get them into your heart and mind. What do we see Jesus pray for his disciples? The first one is that they would be one. The second one is that they would have joy. And the third thing is that they would be sanctified. So let's look at these one at a time, starting back in verse 11, where Jesus prays that his disciples, and you and I, by the way, that we would be one. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The first thing, precious church, Jesus prays for his disciples, and really for us as well. Jesus wants all of his followers to be one. And on the surface, that sounds like it should be so easy. I mean, we all love the same God. We all study the same book. We all partake of the same communion. We're all headed to the same place. You would think as disciples of Jesus Christ that unity in the church would be an easy thing. But unless this is your very first Sunday ever visiting a church, not just this one, but a church, and you're visiting and you're like, man, this is amazing. These people are so loving, and they are, by the way. But you look around and you say, this place is so amazing. I will never, ever have a disagreement with anyone in this room, ever. Yes, you will. Because every church I have ever been a part of, not just this one, there are fights among God's people. You say, well, maybe you're the problem. Maybe I am. But I think you know, who've been to churches I've never been at, man, there is disagreements everywhere. The church, even though Jesus prayed we be one, it's something Jesus wants. We have an enemy who is fighting against that oneness. And so as Christians, we just seem to divide over things that honestly don't matter. Methods of baptism, end time prophecies, favorite styles of worship. And it's really silly to divide over this because you know, one day we're going to hear that trumpet sound. Amen. We are all together, going to go to heaven. And you know, there aren't going to be separate sections of heaven, right? Like here's where the baptized in Jesus only people go. And over here for those that are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. over here are the people that believed in a pre-trib rapture, and here's the section of heaven for the mid-tribbers, and here's the section over here for the post-tribbers. And if you like hymns, you can come to this section, but if you like modern music, we have you kind of soundproofed in over here because no one else wants to hear that loudness, and so let's put you over there. You know that's not the reality, amen? We are all going to heaven together. We are all going to spend time in the one God's presence together, and there are not going to be those separations. So those of us that are mature should probably decide to not divide over such things now. And more than that, if we choose to sow discord among the brethren and the sisterin, the reality is not only are we standing against, we're standing against what Jesus is praying for, which is pretty dumb, by the way. To stand against something Jesus wants, we're actually in sin and we need to repent and say, God, get this out of my heart. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, for wolves to worry lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. Amen to that. Causing division, dividing fellow believers on things that don't matter. It's something we need to repent of. Jesus prayed that they would be one. And when we talk about oneness, when we talk about unity, let's be clear what Jesus is praying for and what the Bible is upholding is good for our lives. Please understand, unity is not uniformity. God is not saying everyone needs to think and act just like you. I know some of us think that's what Jesus is saying. Everybody needs to think like me, have my opinions on everything, and if they don't, they're in sin. That's not what the Bible is saying. There should be a difference in the body of Christ. Why? Jesus often compares the body of Christ to that, a body. And our human bodies have different parts, right? My feet and my nose are very different, and they have very different purposes, sometimes opposite from each other. My mouth and my eyes, I appreciate them both so much, but they're very different and used for very different things. So too, the body of Christ, the church, we're all different, not just in the way we look, but we have different giftings, different callings, different temperaments, different personalities, and church would be so boring if everyone was just like me or everyone was just like you. So when the Bible holds up this value of unity, it's not saying we have to all be the same, think the same, look the same, act the same. No, our God is far too creative for that to be his goal. Biblical unity, biblical oneness is the fact that we learn to love each other even in those differences. Even when we disagree on matters of opinion that aren't hills to die on. In other words, we need to be united on the fact that Jesus is God. Amen? We need to be united on the fact that Jesus is the only way that we are going to ever get to heaven. Amen? We need to be united on his character, that he is good, he is true, he is faithful. Amen? Those are the things to unite on. We can believe different things about the rapture of the church. Or prophecy for that matter. Now don't misunderstand me. My beliefs are as foundational old school Calvary Chapel as they come, just in case you're wondering what you're getting into come January. But what I'm saying is, if I believe that Jesus will rapture the church before the tribulation period, which I do, and if you have a different belief, hey, it's okay. You know why it's okay? It hasn't happened yet. I might be wrong and so might you. These things haven't happened yet. So we can be fully convinced in our own mind, as we should. And then we should come together and love one another and worship together and be kind to one another because we just don't know. We should be able to love each other, go to church together, fellowship together, be united, have unity because we love the same Jesus. We love the same church. We're going to the same heaven no matter your belief on end times events. Am I clear? We should be able to worship together, whether you like hymns or modern music, or whether your favorite is Maranatha music circa 1990. We should have a unified unity saying, I'm going to worship Jesus no matter what song the worship leader picks. Let us as the leaders help them to have a variety in their styles. You be united to worship Jesus. Unity, oneness is being a church family that loves one another even when there's a few among us that are a little strange. You know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, you're probably the one who's a little strange. You just don't know it, and people are too nice to tell you. But we should still love one another. Why? We all have in our families the weird aunt or the weird uncle. You're going to see him in a few weeks, right? And you walk in the door, and they're like, hey! I guess I'm that uncle for most people. I just have a volume that's a little louder than most. And yet they walk in, they see me, they're like, hey! And they still love me because I'm family. We're a family, all loved by Jesus, died for by him. Oneness and unity is what Jesus is praying for. The enemy fights against it. It should be so easy, but it's not. So how do we maintain oneness, unity, if that's what Jesus wants? I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? So 100 worshipers meet together, each looking toward Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. What is A.W. Tozer saying? He is saying that the way we see developed unity and oneness in the church is really not to focus on unity. Well, you're the one preaching the sermon. I am. And point two is coming very soon. But before it does, maintaining oneness doesn't come by making unity the focus. It comes by making Jesus the focus. As we turn our eyes to him, love him together, worship him together, grow in him together, as we're tuned into who he is, as we keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. As we keep Jesus the main thing, there will be unity in the church. Jesus prayed, I'm praying they would be one. Secondly, he prays that they may have joy. Look at verse 12. Look at what he says. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus prays that his disciples would be one. And then secondly, write it down, pray it in, think it through. He prays that they would have joy. That they would have joy. Joy is something all of us want. All of us in our hearts, we want peace and joy. It's why most of us love this time of year that's coming up. Amen? Because all the songs are about peace and joy. That's what I want. Let's sing about it. Maybe it'll happen. But you realize the songs or the Christmas season alone does not fill our lives with peace and joy. It's why so many of us are susceptible to sin. Because the enemy has the same lie, doesn't he? Give in to your flesh. And you will finally have joy. And it doesn't matter how many times we fall for that. We do it over and over again and realizing that, yes, there's passing pleasures in sin, but it's just that. And then comes guilt and frustration and condemnation. But we give in again and again because we desperately just want joy. If you want joy, the real way to it isn't found in sin. It's in listening to what Jesus prays for his disciples in these verses. The real source of joy is seen in two parts in this section. The first is in the knowledge that you and I are safe in him. As you look back at verse 11, Jesus says, we are kept through his name. That is a very Jewish expression, kept in his name. It means we are kept by all that he is. And think about what I'm saying. We are kept. We are kept safe. We are kept in fellowship, not based on who you are. We are kept safe, kept in fellowship based on who he is. Wow, that's good news, isn't it? Imagine if our security was based on your performance. I don't know how that makes you feel. That scares the bejeebers out of me. If my security was, well, let's see how you do this week. Oh, I would be constantly afraid. But knowing that my foundation is Jesus, my salvation is secured by who he is, what he did for you and for me, that is the source of our security. Oh, that fills my heart with joy. Now you say, well, it brings your heart with joy, but what if I'm a Judas? What? Well, Jesus did say there in verse 12, I've not lost one except the son of perdition, Judas. Jesus kept everybody but Judas. What if I'm a Judas? Oh, precious one, you're reading that wrong. The original text, the emphasis of the Greek is not on the word except, but it emphasizes the son of perdition. In other words, why that's important is what the text is telling us, what Jesus is saying is, Father, I didn't lose one that you gave to me. I didn't lose one. Stop, full stop, second thought, but that son of perdition, he is lost because you never gave him to me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you better worry about whether the fact you're a Judas or not. He's saying, I have never lost one that you gave to me. Church, you have been given to Jesus by God. If you have accepted the Lord as your Savior, if you've asked him to forgive your sins, if you never have, hey, today's a great day to get saved. Today's a great day to say, Jesus, come into my heart and come into my life. But if you have, you have been given to Jesus by the Father, and he will not lose you. He won't lose you. What joy. Joy doesn't come from giving into sin, but realizing we are kept by who he is. And then secondly, real joy, Jesus in this prayer says, comes from living apart from the world. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 15. Jesus says this, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Now stop right there just for a minute. Jesus does not, you hear me? Does not pray that you and I would be taken out of the world. That's important because I feel like I pray for that all the time. I am constantly going, all right, Lord, maybe you're not aware, but this world is getting really difficult to live in. There are some crazy things happening, even in this country that's one nation under God. Well, there's a lot going on, Lord, so it would be so much better if you would just take me out of this place. That's a common feeling for all of us. Even the psalmist writes this, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. Every time I read that, I think, amen. Just let me sprout some wings and get out of here, Lord, so I can finally be at rest. It's common for all of us. And it's been common in the history of the church. The church has had seasons where the really mature ones thought, here's what we need to do. We need to leave the world. We need to leave the society we live in and go live with maybe just a few other people thinking the same way and totally separate ourselves from the world and, you know, in monasteries in the middle of the desert. The church has done that in times of its history. And the reality is we still make those kind of choices in our world still today. We attend Bible studies that we hope are 100% Christian. We send our kids to Christian schools or we homeschool them. We hang out with only Christian couples who share our values. And listen, none of those things are bad. I did them too. You need to follow Jesus in his direction for your family. But what I'm saying is We live that way, and then we show up at a church prayer meeting and we say, God, help me win the lost. Help me win the lost. And we're really glad we didn't encounter any lost people today. Lord, help me win the lost. I just don't want to actually meet one. And let's be honest, I understand that heart, but it's a far cry from going to the world and make disciples. And church, listen, you can save your email. I am not saying there is anything wrong with primarily having Christian friends. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with protecting your kids from the dangers of this world. Again, my wife and I did exactly that when our kids were growing up. But what I am saying is if we are serious about fulfilling the Great Commission, if we're serious about going into the world and making disciples, if we realize it's actually not Jesus' heart. Jesus said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. If we realize that, then some of us have to make conscious decisions to put ourselves alongside people in the world. Most of you don't have to make that decision. You work with them all day, every day. But for some of you, you have to make a conscious decision to be part of some social circle, some hobby where you actually rub shoulders with people in the world. And at times, that makes life really uncomfortable. But then there are those times when God uses you to reach one of them. God uses you to share Christ with someone who is lost and hopeless. And you share with them there is a God in heaven and he loves you and died for you. And you see them come to faith and oh, that joy, the passing pleasures of sin can never touch. God wants us not to come out of the world, but listen. He doesn't want to take you out of the world. But he really wants to take the world out of you. That's where the joy is found. Listen to what Paul said to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to prove to yourself and others that God's will is good, that God's will is perfect, that it produces such joy. Well, then don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by Jesus. Jesus said in the text we read today, John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus doesn't want to take you out of the world, but he does want you kept from the evil one and the things of the evil one. He doesn't want to take you out of the world, but again, he wants to take the world out of you. Jesus prayed that we would neither succumb to isolation nor assimilation, though the temptations for both are great. We are not called to isolation. We are not called to be monks living only among the saved in the wilderness. You are not called to isolation, nor are you called to assimilation. We are definitely not called to become just like the world. We have not been called to isolation. We have not been called to assimilation. We have been put on mission. Mission to reach the world by being something totally different than the world, being something like our Jesus. You see, precious ones, Jesus takes us out of this mess. He washes the mess off of us, but then he puts us back into the mess. He puts us back into the mess, but this time with a message. And the message is God is real and he is for you and he loves you no matter what you have done, no matter what your struggles currently are. My Jesus is for you. My Jesus loves you. In fact, loves you so much. He paid every penalty for your sin. And he wants you to know him as the Lord and Savior. We have a message, precious men and women. We have a message. And what joy if we could live that way, still in the world, but not of this world. Reaching this world, what joy would fill our hearts. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, that they would have joy, and thirdly and finally today, that they would be sanctified. Look at verse 17. Look at what Jesus prays next. He says, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prays that we would be one. He prays that our lives would be filled with joy. And then he prays that we would be sanctified. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, most of you know that that word translated into English as sanctified is the Greek word hagiazo, hagiazo. And it means, listen, to make holy, to purify, to set apart for service. And when you look at what Jesus is praying for here, I think all of those definitions are in view. Jesus wants to develop holiness and purity in all of our lives on a daily basis. You understand what happens. You give your life to God and he washes away your sin. And I hope you know that means your sin is gone. The eternal consequences of your sin, gone. You realize you will not go to heaven like we sometimes fear. I'll wake up with dreams sometimes where I get to heaven and God's got a big book. And he's like, let's start with page one. When you were a year and a half, you did this. I'm like, how long is this going to take? He's like, well, you lived this many years. It's going to take at least that long. And I'm like, oh, and my mom's behind me like, what? What did you do? Like, this is things I fear. But you realize that's not a biblical concept. We're going to get to heaven, and literally, it's covered by the blood of Jesus. The heart is what sin? What sin? Your sin is gone. Do you need to add to the payment? Of course not. Your sin is gone. Now, we rejoice in that, but then some of us think what that means is, well, goody. I guess I can sin as much as I want then. I'm going to give God more things to forget. Oh, stop it. Because listen, even though your sin is gone, your sin still affects you every single day in this life. Your sin rips off the wonderful things God wants to do in you, through you, in your family, in your church family through you. That's what sin does. And so we don't just need Jesus to deal with our sin eternally. Amen, if we do. But I need Jesus to deal with my sin every single day. That it would have less and less hold upon my life and not as destructive as it can be when it's given into over and over again. And one of the main tools that God uses to drive that sin away from my heart and your heart is the Word of God. Your word is truth. D.L. Moody wrote in the front of his Bible, I love this quote, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. He was just reminding himself. He's like, hey, D.L., listen, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. How true is that? We all know when we're guilty, we don't want to go to the word. We don't want to be reminded and feel convicted, so we stay away. But if we can get this book into our lives, this book will keep you from sin. David, who knew a lot about struggling with sin and having victory over sin, wrote this, as you know, in Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? And precious ladies, you can put yourself right in there as well. How can young ladies, how can not so young ladies and not so young men, how can we cleanse our way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the word as we study it here at church. As you sit with it on your own, God's word has the power to rewire your brain, to give you victory over sin. Why? Because this book doesn't just contain truth. It's not just about truth. This book is truth. And it's the truth that can sanctify you into who you want to be. And you might say, well, I hear that, but it just doesn't seem to work for me. Well, before we go, I want to remind you that if you say that, John, the author of this gospel, the one that recorded this prayer for us, he actually talks about three editions of the truth in his books. What do I mean? Well, the first thing he tells us is truth. This little short pastor taught you this a few weeks ago. It was Jesus' sixth I am statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And we see here in John 17, God's word is truth. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, we see that the Spirit is also truth. And I mention this to you because if you are serious about letting God sanctify you, in other words, we know he's dealt with the eternal consequences of our sin. Thank you, Jesus. But if you're serious about having him deal with you in a way that you have less and less, or sin has less and less a grip on you, then you need a relationship with all three of those things, don't you? You need a relationship with Jesus, who is the truth. And I've said it a couple times here already today, but if you don't have that yet, today's a great day. Do you realize Jesus did all the work? He paid the price you could never pay for your sin. Salvation doesn't come by you having your good deeds outweigh your bad, or climbing some mountain or swimming some sea. Your salvation was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And because Jesus paid the price, the only thing he requires of you, Paul tells the Romans, if we will believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. So if you here today don't know where you are with Jesus, it's as simple as you right now, right now. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. No dances. You can literally say in your heart, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that I need you. And I'm just going to confess you as Lord of my life. Amen. You need a relationship with Jesus. You will never be sanctified without it. Most of us already have that. Great. Okay. Secondly, you need a relationship with the truth of God's word. That's why we study this. And just a little tip, this ain't going to change January 1st with the new administration. We are going to keep studying this chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because here was where I was trained. And I was trained that this book is truth. And the best thing I can do as a pastor is to teach God's precious people God's precious word. We need to sit with it in church. And you know what? You need to sit with it on your own, because you just get me for a few minutes. But you say, well, there's a few more than I want. Well, okay. But every day you can open this book and let it rewire you as you think about, here's what I've been told, here's what my heart is saying, but here's what God's word says. It can rewire you every single day. God's word is truth. And you might say, well, I have a relationship with Jesus. I've been a part of this church for a long time being taught God's word, but I still super struggle. Well, let me remind you, the third edition, the Holy Spirit is truth. The truth that absolutely can change who you are. Think about what you know. It was the Spirit of God that changed Peter from that coward that would not say he knew Jesus on the night he was arrested. Would not even say it once. The Spirit of God changed Peter from that guy to the preacher of Pentecost, who stood in front of thousands of men with swords and clubs and said, Jesus, whom you crucified, has become both Lord and Christ. You need to get saved now. And thousands did. Where did that power come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed John, who had a serious anger problem, because he asked Jesus to burn the Samaritans for not listening to the sermon. I've said this before, but we read our Bibles with our latte and our Danish in our hand, and we're like, oh, that's nice. That's not nice. That is not nice. If one of you, you know, it's nice, the teenagers come in here, and I see them. I'm trying to pour out my heart. And if I literally walk through, and I'm like, I'm just praying God would set you on fire. You would rightfully say, I think you're not the dude to replace Pastor Rob. I don't think you're the guy. Rightfully so. You have a serious anger problem if because people won't listen to you, you're like, kill him, Lord. But that was John. So how does John become the apostle of love, which was absolutely his reputation for most of his life? It was nothing but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God changed Peter, changed John. The Spirit of God has the ability to change you from who you are today to who you and the Lord desperately want you to become. We need a relationship with the truth that is Jesus. We need a relationship with the truth that is God's word. And we need a relationship with the truth that is God's Spirit. And as we close in a song of worship today, that's my prayer. I know most of you love Jesus. If not, today's a great day. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. It's a great day to be committed to study the word of God, but it's also a great day to cry out, Spirit of truth, transform me. Give me the ability to be the man or the woman you're calling me to be. Amen.